are following along with the series, we have a couple textbooks that are available at the book table that you can purchase. I highly recommend them. First one is by Winfred Corjan, who is a specialist in world religions, teaches, I believe, at Taylor University, a school, an evangelical university in the Midwest. And he has a book called Neighboring Faiths. I'll show you a picture of that book a little bit later. I think that is a terrific book on world's religions, probably the best one ever written from a historic Protestant perspective. The other book, or two actually, you can review are the two books that I have written on apologetics, Without a Doubt, which has a couple chapters on dealing with the world's religions and religious pluralism, and also my latest book, with A World of Difference, that looks at different worldview perspectives, including the worldview of monism. So all of that is available in the bookstore, and you can have a chance to get at those. Our lecture next week will take us to the East. We will look at Krishna and Mahavira. Krishna, of course, is one of the most important religious figures in Hinduism. Mahavira is a very important religious founder of a religion that is associated with Hinduism called Jainism. In fact, this evening we'll talk about Buddhism. Next week we'll talk about Jainism. Both of those religions come out of Hinduism. And later in the series we'll look at even another religion that comes out of Hinduism. So Hinduism is in many respects kind of the granddaddy of all Eastern religion, and many of the other religions kind of take different emphases, if you will. Well, tonight's lecture is entitled Jesus and the Other Religious Faces in the Crowd, and we will focus on the Buddha. And Buddhist tradition says that Siddhartha Gautama, whose dates are approximately 6th century into the 5th century B.C., 563 to 480 B.C., that he underwent enlightenment and became the Buddha, which is a title meaning the awakened one. Well, let's briefly explore the life and teachings of Buddhism's founder, Siddhartha Gautama, and then later we'll do a little comparing and contrasting between Christ and the Buddha. Christ, of course, is a title. It means, in Greek, Christos. It means Messiah or anointed one. Buddha is equally a title, meaning awakened one or enlightened one. And the two religions have more in common than just that. In fact, like Christianity, the religion of Buddhism is traced to a single individual. That's not true in Hinduism. Hinduism, there is no single religious leader that you can trace religion to. Certain other religions fall into that category, but Christianity and Buddhism share that common element. Now, Siddhartha Gautama is his name. Siddhartha is his given name. Gautama is his surname. And you put those two names together, and in the ancient world, often names carried specific meanings, just like Jesus Christ, Christos Iesus in Greek, Jesus meaning one who saves people from their sin, Christos meaning the anointed one. Well, Siddhartha Gautama means wish fulfilling, and he comes out of an Indian group. He's born in India, comes out of an Indian tribe known as the Sakyas clan. And so he, at a later stage, will become the Buddha, which is a title, as I mentioned, meaning enlightened or awakened one. And that is a designation that he gives himself. Now, it is important to recognize that it's impossible to fully construct the life of a historical Buddha. Now, before I say any more about that, when I teach world religions, either at Biola University or for many years at Cerritos College, just down the freeway from here, I would always give the benefit of the doubt to the particular historic religion. And one of the reasons why is that I do not appreciate when more liberal or skeptical evaluees of religion interpret Christianity from a modern point of view. So I like to give credit and allow the religion to interpret itself, but the fact of the matter is the historical data supporting the life of the Buddha does not come close to the support that we have from history about Jesus. Winfried Corjan says, quote, that reliable information concerning the Buddha is scarce. Yet he affirms that the essential elements of Buddhist legends are probably, quote, anchored in facts. And what he means by that is probably we're getting the straight scoop about where the Buddha was born and many of his experiences, but there's lots of legends and miracles associated with Siddhartha that there's no way of confirming. We do know that he is born in an area of the world called Lumbini. It's near the border of India and Nepal, and his approximate dates are about 6th to 5th century. This is about the time, if you think biblically, that some of the minor prophets are alive. In fact, some religious scholars have talked about what they call the Axis Age, in which many religious leaders emerged. And so Siddhartha Gautama is one of those distinguished religious leaders. As I mentioned, there are plenty of legendary stories of miracles connected with Siddhartha's birth. It is said that either a fortune teller or a wise man, a Brahmin, remember, he is born in India. The context of Buddhism is Hinduism. A fortune teller or a wise man predicts to Siddhartha's father that he will either become a great king, a world empire leader, or he will become a Buddha. He will become a savior of mankind, so to speak. So those are the possible destinies that are thrown out by people who engage in astrology. And astrology permeates the ancient world. Hinduism is deeply associated with astrological forecasts and things of that nature. And so the legend is that these smart people told his father that either he'll be a great king or he will become a master savior, a prophetic type individual in religion. One legend says that Siddhartha's mother, Maya, dreamed that a white elephant entered her womb prior to giving birth to Siddhartha. That would be quite a dream, I would imagine. And it is also said that when she subsequently gave birth to Siddhartha, that he came out of her side. I don't know if you've ever heard that legend. There are some images on the internet that show the Buddha popping out of the side. I was watching the History Channel this afternoon, and they had a Buddhist scholar on there, and she mentioned that she did not believe that. She interpreted Siddhartha's birth as his mother was holding a tree and gave birth to him in a normal way. But there are lots of different legends that circle around, and there's really no way of kind of confirming much of those types of legends. There are lots of images of Siddhartha before his enlightenment stage as the Buddha, many after him. If you go on the internet, you can see images of Siddhartha as a Japanese Buddha, as a Buddha in China, Southeast Asia, Sri Lanka. Buddhism has influenced much of both Southeast Asia and the Far East, and so lots of different images are available, many paintings and lots of statues as well. Well, let's say a little bit about Siddhartha's life by talking about his parents. You know, your parents deeply influence you. You cannot get away from them. Whether you like your parents or not is irrelevant. They influence you. They can influence you by abandoning you. They can influence you by nurturing you. And certainly Siddhartha's parents deeply influenced him. His mother, sometimes called Maya or Mahamaya, she died when he was 7 days old. And Siddhartha is one of many religious leaders who lost a parent very early in life. That is true of Muhammad. It is true of certain other great religious leaders. Siddhartha's father has a huge influence on the boy. Suddhodana is his name, and he is the king. What that means is a feudal lord there in India of, again, what is known as the Sakya clan. And the king shelters his son because he desires him to fulfill the former prediction of a king or world emperor. His father is given to a political orientation. His father is of a royal line. He doesn't want his son to become some type of philosopher. I remember when I decided to major in philosophy, and I went home and told my dad, and I told him, "Dad, I want to be a philosopher." And he said, "How much money does it pay?" I said, "Dad, I don't care about the money. I just want the truth." And of course, he said, in the words of Jack Nicholson, "You can't handle the truth." Well, the father here doesn't want his son going. It's echoing in his mind that prediction of his son becoming some type of religious philosophical leader may come true. So his father would not allow his son to see the suffering of life, lest he pursue a life of contemplation. The idea here very early on, and it may indeed be legendary, but the idea is that if Siddhartha were to see the pain and suffering in life, he would be moved by compassion to renounce his princely, kingly role and to pursue the big questions of life, so to speak. And so there are even stories that whenever Siddhartha would travel around the city in India, his father would go out and make sure that all of the old people and the dying people would be cast aside. Because even today in India, you can go to parts of India, and at the end of the day, they have a wagon that goes around and picks up the people that are lying dead. So the story, to what degree it is accurate, we're not sure, but his father tried to shelter him, and so he lived a life of luxury, what I would call a life of hedonism. Hedonism, of course, is the philosophy of life where you seek to maximize pleasure. In Western philosophy, that is connected with Epicurus. The Epicurean philosophers, if you think of Acts chapter 17, Paul, when he went upon the Areopagus in Athens, dialogued with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Well, hedonism is the idea that pleasure is the greatest good. Pleasure is the goal of life. Well, Siddhartha's father creates an atmosphere of great pleasure. It is said that Siddhartha lived in 3 palaces. I doubt these were the kind of palaces that might be available to kings in the world today, because he was, after all, little more than a feudal lord. But the statement is that he has 40,000 dancing girls. That's a lot of dancing girls. He experiences a cultured education. Of course, this is a time in which very few people know how to read and write. But Siddhartha is educated in the arts. He's educated in warfare. He is a practicer of the martial arts. In fact, there is one story, and again, how true or how legendary, Siddhartha engages in warfare with some of the great martial artists of the period and kicks butt and takes names, I might say. Again, how true all of that is, it may be merely stories that circulate about him. He's also educated in philosophy. And so while most people are hunting and gathering and trying to make ends meet, he experiences an advanced education. He, of course, also experiences the dream of every young man. He marries a princess. his cousin. Of course, the idea was you keep the royalty within the family. Yashodhara, his wife, and she bears him a young son named Rahula. And so he lives this life of luxury, this life of great wealth. And here is one of those images of many images of Siddhartha. Well, he doesn't take too well to the princely life. It kind of wears on him. You know, I've always been very interested in people who become very wealthy very quickly. Rock stars, for example. People who get great fame and great wealth. They often go through a period in which they ask the question, is this all there is? Isn't there anything more? Well, Siddhartha kind of has that experience. He becomes very discontented with this sheltered life. I guess you can only see so many dancing girls. You can only have so much wealth. You can have only so much fame. And there is the story that he takes a chariot ride, and at long last, his father is not able to manipulate reality before him. So at age 29, he encounters what the Buddhists call the four passing sights. For the first time, he sees a very old man, a decrepit man, a man who is dying of old age, skin wrinkled up. I remember my mother, God rest her soul, used to have a home in Hemet. And we would go out and visit her, a retirement home in Hemet. I remember my oldest daughter, Sarah, we went to this community center, and there was a fellow at the pool who was pushing 90, and my daughter walked up to him and looked at him and said, "You're old." Kids always have lots of tact and sensitivity. My daughter had never seen anybody that old, and she was struck by it. Well, Siddhartha sees a decrepit man. He also sees a man who is laying, dying, diseased in the street. He then sees a dead man. I don't know if you've ever seen a corpse. I don't mean a body lying in a casket. I wonder if you've ever actually seen a dead body, just out there somewhere in the world. I remember the first time I saw a corpse close up. I was 20 years old. I went with a Catholic community, a charitable community. The Passionist Fathers was their name. They have a place up in Sierra Madre, a retreat center. And I was thinking at the time when I was a young man of being a Roman Catholic priest. And so I went with this community out into Baja California, where there is no running water, there is no electricity, they live largely in cardboard huts, and we were building cinder block homes for the poor. And one of the young boys, I would imagine, I don't know, 6 or 7 years old, he was stepped on by one of the families had a couple cows that they would get milk from. And the cow stepped on his wrist and on his shoulder and on his chest. And there's no doctor within 50 miles, and so the boy's wounds became infected and he died. And I'll never forget, they had the boy, it was about 120, it was early July, very, very hot and dry out there in the Mexican desert. And they had this boy's body lying on a table, and they had a piece of plastic lying over him. And the head of our community commissioned me and another fellow to create a coffin for him. And it was nothing more than a crate. It was like making a wood crate. And I helped pick up this boy's body, and his body was decaying because it was very hot. And I don't know if you've ever smelled a dead body, but you won't want to smell it twice. If I were to describe a decomposing body, it is like a sick, sweetening smell. Well, Siddhartha is seeing all this for the first time. Then he sees a monk, and he recognizes him as a monk with the shaven head, the robe, and the bowl. And so he sees suffering. He sees reality. People get older, they age, they get sick, they die. And he sees all of these, and it has a powerful influence. The sights represent Siddhartha's first glimpse of human misery, and they have a profound impact upon him. He decides to renounce the pleasures of the princely life, to give them up. He has all of the money and wealth that anybody could want during that period. He's a prince, and so he has prestige. He gives it up. He leaves his wife and family and his privileged position, and he becomes a truth seeker. He kisses his wife and his child goodbye. He cuts all of his hair off. He rides a horse out into the wilderness to seek for answers to life's challenges and difficulties. And so the legend is that he would either be a great king or he would become a Buddha. Now let's talk a little bit about his enlightenment period. That's, of course, what the word Buddha means, to be awakened, to come alive, to experience an enlightened state. His search for enlightenment moves through three basic phases. In India, there are lots of Hindu philosophers, and he interacts with some of these yogi masters. He masters their understanding of yoga and meditation. He then runs into a particular group within Hinduism known as the Jains. Next week, we'll talk a little bit about Mahavira, founder of Jainism. Jainism is characterized by extreme asceticism. Asceticism, of course, is the idea of self-denial. The Jains go into extreme self-denial. They would not wear any clothes. They would go in India during the winter period to the coldest area, in the summer, the hottest area. Some of the Jains, including Mahavira, have known to throw their bodies upon rose bushes to inflict pain upon their body, because the goal of Jainism is for the soul to escape the prison of the body. And one of the goals of the Jain priests is essentially to starve yourself to death. And so Siddhartha begins to associate himself with these Jain priests. And he's starving himself because he believes that through meditation and through self-denial, he'll come to some deep understanding about the big questions of life. There are reports that the Jains live on one grain of rice a day. And Siddhartha becomes so skinny. I'm sure all of you are used to seeing the fat Buddha, right? Well, that really doesn't kind of represent the historical context. It kind of represents him being contented or happy or fulfilled. There are reports that Siddhartha becomes so skeletal that you can see his backbones from the front. And finally, he becomes despaired. He decides that none of this is helping. He is a wandering beggar. He is hungry. He's tired. He's confused. None of this has kind of led to the great religious epiphany and awakening that he was looking for. And so he goes through a period of desperation in his pursuit of enlightenment. Here's one of those images of him starving himself. And again, the Jain priests saw starvation as a noble endeavor because you wanted to gouge the soul out of the body. Well, the awakening period is when he goes to the Bodhi tree. He sits under this tree. The word Bodhi means wisdom. He sits under this tree and he decides that he is going to rest there in meditation either until he experiences enlightenment and understands the real big issues of life, or he dies. I call it, give me enlightenment or give me death. He meditates, and on the 49th day, in this immovable spot, sitting in the lotus position, Siddhartha experiences the ultimate transformation of his consciousness. He goes through various stages of consciousness. He experiences nirvana. He becomes the awakened, enlightened one. He becomes the Buddha. And he now has deep inside, here's kind of a fuzzy picture of him sitting under the Bodhi tree. Buddhism has a very strong place for psychology. Buddhism has much to say about the self, the mind, and the human condition. Buddhism emphasizes that the big issues of life are resolved by looking within. And so Siddhartha, now that he has become the awakened one, the enlightened one, he has insight on the great question of life. And that's the question of suffering. This enlightened state allows Buddha to understand, first, the causes of, and second, the solution to, the human cycle of suffering. It's interesting to me that Buddhism is an attempt to resolve the problem of evil. I think that Buddhism has many good philosophical questions about the nature of reality. There are answers that I have difficulty with. But they ask good questions, and they're looking at the question of suffering and pain, and why do people experience these kinds of things. Well, Buddha's teaching is a reaction to Hinduism's karma samsara and their caste system. The word karma means doing or action. The idea of karma in Hinduism is that actions have consequences. It might be common today to say that what goes around comes around. It's the idea that your actions in a previous life create your circumstances in the here and the now. And so if you have a bad life, if you're suffering, it is because you did something in a previous life. Well, Siddhartha believes in karma, but he doesn't accept this samsara cycle. He believes that there is another way of dealing. Samsara is you have to be put back into the body. You're born, you live, you build up karmic debt, kind of like a Visa and MasterCard. You build up karmic debt, and you have to be put back in the body. Reincarnation. Christians, of course, have the doctrine of incarnation. Christ coming in the flesh. Reincarnation means the soul of that individual is put back into the body again. Well, Buddhists agree with reincarnation, but they explain it very differently than Hinduism. So there is a rejection of the karma samsara principle and of the caste system. The caste system is a socio-economic religious structure of society where people are born into various tiers of society. The Brahmin are at the top. These are the intellectuals, the elites, the people who serve in the temples in Hinduism. And then it goes down level by level all the way to the outcasts, the people who are slaves, who have no rights. And so you can't change your caste. Whatever caste you are born into, it obviously indicates the actions you performed in a previous life. And so if you are part of the untouchables, Gandhi called them God's children, if you're born into those castes, it's obvious that you are suffering recompense for your unjust actions. Siddhartha rejected the caste system. Caste system still exists today, but it is not nearly as rigid as it once was. Some of my students, when I was teaching philosophy and religion at Cerritos College, there in the wonderful city of Norwalk, in the Norwalk Artesia area, you know that area well, there are lots of Indian people who live there. In fact, when I was growing up, there was a wonderful Dutch bakery there on Pioneer Boulevard, and my mother and I used to walk down to Pioneer Boulevard to go shopping there. We'd have to walk a mile to go to a grocery store in those days, the primitive early 1960s in Derry Valley, just down the freeway here. But that part of the city now has lots of Indian people. And I've talked to many of the students who inevitably end up coming over to Cerritos College, and they would say that there is intermarrying taking place within the caste. Well, Siddhartha is in many respects a reformer. There are things about Indian society and Hindu religion that he rejects. And he's not very fond of the idea of this kind of enslaved caste system. He also, I might add, is very progressive when it comes to women. He develops a community in which women can be an important contributor. And so some people see Buddhism as kind of a reform to kind of classical or oppressive Hinduism. Now, the teaching, the doctrines that come out of this nirvana experience before the Bodhi tree are first called the Four Noble Truths, and then the Eightfold Path. This is the essence of Buddhism. I mean, one of the things that I'm going to say later is that a powerful way in which Buddhism is very different than historic Christianity is that in large measure, Siddhartha is irrelevant to Buddhism. Certainly, he is the original teacher. He is the one that unveils all of this information. But once the teachings are given, you could be a Buddhist without any direct attention or focus upon Siddhartha. Historic Christianity, on the other hand, is very different. Christianity is all about Christ. It's about his identity. It's about his mission, his message, his accomplishment, his life, death, and resurrection. Very different ideas, and we'll look at that a little bit later. Well, upon experiencing nirvana, he undergoes a 45-year missionary career. He converts the ascetic people that he was with, the Jain priests. They first kind of badmouthed him for leaving his kind of starvation diet. But they hear him out. They hear him talk of nirvana. They hear him talk about the formal noble truths. And they join his new religion, his clan. His father becomes a convert, along with his wife and his son. And Buddhism begins to spread very significantly. In fact, at one point within the spread of Buddhism, Buddhism became so popular in India, the Hindus were afraid that it would take over all of Hinduism. The Hindus, of course, are very strategic people, and so what they did is they adopted Buddhism as part of Hinduism. They said, if you want to worship one of the deities, we'll make Buddha one of those deities. You can be a Hindu and engage in Buddhist practices. Buddha establishes a monastic order called the Sangha, a community. He preaches and teaches for 45 years. He dies at age 80. The report is that he eats a piece of spoiled pork and dies. His last words were, "Work out your salvation with great diligence." One of the many statues of the Buddha that permeates the Far East as well as Southeast Asia. Let's talk a little bit about Buddha's ideas, his teachings, because as I mentioned, you really don't have to have Siddhartha in order to believe in Buddhism. Buddhism is about the teachings. Buddhism is about the Four Noble Truths. What are these Four Noble Truths? The first one is called dukkha. Dukkha. The true nature of existence is misery and suffering. You are born into the world. Sickness permeates the human condition. You experience pain and fear and ultimately death. In the year 1900 in America, if you were a white male, your life expectancy was 47 years. What would your life expectancy be in the 5th or 6th century BC be? These were people who experienced lots of pain and suffering and difficulty. And so the idea here is, suffering is a fundamental principle of life. To live is to suffer is to live. That's the foundational truth of Buddhism. There's no way of getting around suffering and death and all of these difficulties. You're born and you experience pain and fear. You grow older and you experience pain and fear. You are a child and then you become adult, and your parents then become the children and you take care of them, and then you become the children and your children take care of you, and then you die. So one of the profound ideas in Buddhism is that life is all about suffering. Suffering is life. Life is suffering. The second noble truth is called Trishna. It says that misery, suffering, pain, sorrow, is rooted in ignorant craving, the desire for self-gratification. There is an inordinate ability in us to kind of hold on to things. This idea is very true of Hinduism in many respects. Attachment. The problem is you're trying to hold on to things. You're trying to hold on to the physical existence, and all of this is spinning along. Everything is constantly changing. You know, I have to say that part of Buddha's diagnosis, that I think that there are some interesting insights in all of this. I mean, have you ever had the experience of really wanting something? I mean, you really want it. You desire it. It's something you really want to see happen. How do you feel when it doesn't happen? It almost seems the more you want something, the more you desire it, the more hurtful and painful it is when you don't get it. And so what do? Well, we engage in psychological games. We'll say, I couldn't care less. Or, I didn't really care about that. Of course, one of the experiences that is painful in life is falling in love. You may love someone, but they may not. That person whom you love may not return that love. Well, maybe we ought to... Maybe during our economic slowdown, we ought to put a Buddhist principle up at the malls at Christmas time. Misery is rooted in ignorant craving. Maybe on your Visa or MasterCard, you flip it over and it says, misery is rooted in ignorant craving. It's not just desire, it's an inordinate desire. Wanting to hold on to things you can never hold on to. Noble truth number three is cessation. Life is suffering. Suffering is caused by ignorant craving, an inordinate craving. Misery may be abolished by abolishing the selfish craving, or tanha. If you stop the desiring, you'll stop the suffering. People want, they desire. If you can stop the self, if you can eliminate the self, you can eliminate the suffering. How do you eliminate the self? This is kind of an interesting Buddhist idea. There's suffering in the world. The suffering is caused by this craving process, this wanting to control, this attachment to things that are constantly changing. How do you bring about the change? Through what Siddhartha calls the Eightfold Path. The Eightfold Path is how you prepare yourself for nirvana. It's how you prepare yourself to follow Siddhartha in his mystical experience of nirvana. Stop the selfish craving through ridding oneself of attachment by concentrated effort. Now, if I could give a little analysis here from a philosophical and theological point of view, I think that Siddhartha has some deep insights. I admire the fact that Siddhartha was aware of the prevalence of suffering in life. I also appreciate that he somehow connects it to the human condition. So in many ways, the diagnosis is insightful. The cure, however, I think is deeply flawed. How do we shut off the self? How do we stop desiring? I have some students who in a course that I teach at Biola University. We sometimes engage in discussion about the Christian life. And it is my experience, sometimes they don't agree with me when I tell them this, But it is my experience that when Christian people begin to talk about perfectionism, when Christians begin to talk about reaching a state of sanctification where you can maybe stop sinning, that very typically they have a very low view of sin. They are not aware that sin's really not something you do as much as it is something you are. Sin in a biblical context is right at the core of your being. We're bent in upon ourselves. And if we don't love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself, then we're sinning. And I think sin is much more of a powerful element sometimes than some Christians believe it to be. Thus, I have a very big view of sin. I have to have an even bigger view of grace. Well, let's talk a bit about the Eightfold Path. I guess I would describe the Eightfold Path this way, that it is a moral, intellectual, and spiritual development leading to enlightenment and emancipation. You cannot cause yourself to experience nirvana, but you can prepare yourself. It involves the moral sphere of life. It involves changing who you are intellectually. It involves engaging yourself on a spiritual level. The eight areas, the first one, number one, right understanding. You have to think properly about the nature of existence. You have to leave your previous way of thinking and see the world slipping by, changing. You're not able to kind of hold on to things. The things you hold on to cause great suffering. So you have to change your philosophical orientation, a change of the way you see the world. This is almost a change of worldview orientation. Number two, you have to change the way your mind works. Number two, right-mindedness. You need to be devoted to enlightenment. That has to be your passionate goal. You can't let anything come in the way of it. You have to dedicate yourself to it. You know, I think sometimes when I watch Olympic athletes, I find them very curious. They oftentimes set aside things that are very significant just so that they can compete at a very specific level. I experience this challenge in which Buddhists are speaking of in my own life. You can devote your life to the intellectual areas of life. You can devote yourself to the physical areas of life. Very difficult, however, to be able to move in all of these particular areas. Don't let anything get in the way of your devotion to enlightenment. You also have to change the way you speak. This is changing who you are. It's changing your orientation. Thus, you only say what is required and what is good. I remember when I was growing up Roman Catholic, we had a prayer in the Mass that is very similar to the prayer that I recite at Christ Reformed Church. It is a prayer of confession of sin. God, I have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. The things that I've done and the things that I have failed to do. In my mind, in my heart, in the things I say, in the things that I do, the things I don't do. A change in orientation is what the Buddhists have in mind. So saying what is right, and only what is right. The fourth of the Eightfold Path is right action, doing all that is required. Five, right livelihood. There are occupations you cannot engage in as a Buddhist. You cannot be a tanner. You cannot kill animals and take their skin. You can't be a prostitute. There are livelihoods that are inappropriate from the Buddhist standpoint. I often talk to my college students who oftentimes are early on in college thinking about vocation and occupation and all of those kinds of things, and I often ask them to give consideration as to what would they hope to be doing with their life once their life is close to coming to an end? I mean, as we think about our own Christian vocation, there are things. Being a gangster would be inappropriate with a Christian perspective. This idea of, again, changing the way you live your life, right effort, directing proper energy to the things that you do, right meditation. Meditation is something that permeates Buddhism and Hinduism, but meditating in the proper way. And then finally, right emancipation, concentrating and focusing. It is very common for people to be very impressed with Buddhist people. They tend to be very disciplined. They tend to be very focused. They tend to try to get rid of the clutter of life and look very simply. All of these are kind of principles that Siddhartha talks about. You cannot cause yourself to experience nirvana, but you can prepare oneself, as the Buddhists like to say. Now, the question, of course, is what in the world is nirvana? What is nirvana? When I was teaching in the 90s, all of my students would raise their hand and they would talk about this rock group, Nirvana. And what was the guy's name that committed suicide? What was his? Yeah, they would always tell me all these things about it. I don't think Siddhartha had that idea in mind. Well, nirvana is the supreme goal of Buddhism. It's the supreme goal of life. It's the supreme goal of human existence. It's what breaks the cycle of rebirth. What is nirvana? Well, if life is suffering and suffering is caused by craving and desiring, and if the only way to stop the craving and desiring is stopping the self, then nirvana is blowing out the self. It's blowing out the flame of passion. Passion and desire is what causes tanha, which what causes suffering. A blowing, eliminating the self. A cessation of ignorant craving. It's to extinguish oneself. It is to experience nothingness. To see the void. Now, some people see this as very negative. See this as self-denying. See this as almost nihilistic. There are others, however, within Buddhism that don't see it quite that way. I mean, some people would ask, is nirvana God? Is it some kind of encounter with some spiritual reality beyond our own consciousness? Well, not if you mean a personal God, not if you mean a Judeo-Christian theistic idea, the answer would be no. But some people would say that this doesn't have to be kind of the elimination of self. It doesn't have to be nothingness. It could possibly be a continuous conscious state and a mystical experience that would extend even beyond death. And of course, Buddhism has evolved a great deal since the time of Siddhartha Gautama. It's likely that Siddhartha Gautama was either an agnostic or an atheist, or that he couldn't care less about whether there were gods or gods in or beyond the universe. His focus is upon the question of pain and suffering. His issue is nirvana. And so many atheists who are philosophers, in fact, some of my colleagues, who enjoy philosophy and who do not like traditional religion, in particular biblical Christianity, they like Buddhism because it offers a godless spirituality. My favorite basketball team, coached by my favorite coach, Phil Jackson, who enjoys Zen Buddhism, the idea is that you can experience a mystical lifestyle without buying in necessarily to the concept of God. Now, the Buddha, of course, believes in reincarnation, but this is not the reincarnation of Hinduism. In Hinduism, The soul leaves the body at death and it slips back into another body. And so that the consciousness of that person is put back into another body. Buddhism has a very different orientation. It believes at death, the person, the soul, the consciousness dies. But kind of its residual elements come back in another form. The impact of that life kind of filters over, but there's no kind of conscious experience, and thus Buddhists do not believe in an eternal soul. They don't believe in a self the way Jews and Christians would talk about being made in the image of God. The traditional Buddhist vow is, I take refuge in the Buddha, my teacher, my master. Later, in the more liberal forms of Buddhism, my savior. I take refuge in the Buddha, the Dharma, his doctrine, his teaching, and the Sangha, the community. Buddhists tend to have very strong communities. They have very deep commitments to living out a Buddhist worldview and lifestyle. They tend to be very disciplined. They tend to be very reflective. They tend to deny the self. Some of the moral principles, the 10 precepts of Buddhism, all 10 are required if you are to become a monk. In some forms of Buddhism, particularly the more primitive forms of Buddhism called Theravada Buddhism, the only hope of you experiencing nirvana is if you are completely devoted to the lifestyle of a monk. You cannot experience reincarnation into a higher state or experience nirvana if you're kind of living with attachment to life. And most people cannot live this kind of disciplined element. So of the monks, the precepts are required, all 10 of them. For lay people and in the more liberal forms of Buddhism, we'll talk about Mahayana Buddhism in a little while, you only have to keep the first 5. I want you to, as we go through these, I want you to think of Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want you to think about the Ten Commandments. The first of the precepts is do not take any life. This, of course, is different than the statement in the Torah, the statement in what we as Christians call the Old Testament or the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of Moses. The commandment in Genesis, in Exodus, says that you shall not commit murder. It doesn't say thou shalt not kill. It's an unfortunate translation. God has many times in which he allows killing. He allows killing in war. He allows killing to protect life. He has execution for various crimes. But in Buddhism, it is the killing of any life at all. No killing. No killing of animals. Jainism, that takes it even further, no killing of insects. No killing of creatures. No killing at all. Ahimsa, as it is known. And that idea permeates all kind of Eastern religions. Part of this influenced Gandhi, nonviolence. Martin Luther King, whose ideas were based upon the Bible, but were also influenced by Gandhi's Hindu thought about nonviolence, social transformation and change without violence. Ahimsa, do no harm to any living creature. Number 2, do not steal. Do not take anything that is not given to you. Do not take that which you do not own. Number 3, do not commit sexual immorality. Buddhists tend to be very rigid when it comes to proper sexuality. What is proper relationships between men and women? Do not lie. Do not communicate a falsehood. Do not drink intoxicants. The no drinking of alcohol, the no use of drugs. The first 5, all 5 of those are required of all Buddhists. The second 5 of the 10 are for the monks. Do not eat in excess, no eating after noon. Do not dance, sing, or engage in drama. Do not decorate oneself or use cosmetics. Watching the History Channel, this young woman who was a Buddhist leader was talking about Buddhism, and I could tell there she was wearing no makeup, no changing of one's appearance, no use of decorative types of elements. Do not sleep in a high or a wide bed. These monks were to sleep on the floor. They were to carry a bowl around, and all they were to eat is what people were to give them. Very common in India. 10, do not touch gold or silver. I could tell that Buddha was a philosopher. He wasn't going to get rich. No gold and silver. No contamination. If you do not have to deal with these things, you don't have to deal with the way in which they negatively impact you. People become very attached to money. It's very easy to become greedy. These are the 10 precepts of Siddhartha as he taught for 45 years. I think that I got this quote from Houston Smith, the distinguished world religions professor, who I believe may still be teaching at Berkeley up in Northern California. I think he's the one who said, in describing the personality of the Buddha, that he was an irenic and compassionate spirit, a sharp and highly original philosophic mind with single-minded commitment to enlightenment. Siddhartha was not interested in the question of whether God exists. Two major branches of Buddhism. There are many branches of Buddhism. One scholar said, there may be as many schools of Buddhism as there are branches within Protestantism, of which our Catholic friends remind us frequently there are many, many, many. There really are two major branches of Buddhism. Theravada, sometimes called Hinayana Buddhism. This is the lesser vehicle. This is the smaller raft going down the river of life. Very few people can get on that raft. It's very disciplined, very challenging. Theravada Buddhism is primitive Buddhism. This is original Buddhism. This is the Buddhism of Siddhartha Gautama. Very popular in Sri Lanka, Southeast Asia, Vietnam, Cambodia, now called Kampuchea, all of those particular Southeastern Asian countries. Mahayana Buddhism is evolved Buddhism. It's contemporary Buddhism. It is much more tolerant. It is much more accepting, much more open. Talks a lot more about deities and gods and goddesses. It has made Buddha into a deity himself. It's the greater raft. It's a large raft that lots of people can get onto and navigate down the river of life. It is a very forgiving form of Buddhism. Many people can experience grace. They even use the word grace. Many people can experience nirvana without the deep discipline commitment of the life of a monk. This is often the Buddhism of the Far East, in China, in Japan, in Korea. There is, of course, Zen Buddhism. Their emphasis upon Satori, their idea that truth can be found in an enlightenment, even if there is a contradiction, that knowledge can be sometimes corrupted in a rational context. And Zen Buddhism, very popular in Japan, they talk about konans. Knowledge and truth come out of kind of contradictory statements. What is the sound of one hand clapping? The idea, well, as an Aristotelian logician, as a person trained in logic, I would say one hand clapping is an absurd concept. By definition, you have to have two hands to clap. Well, that's the goal of Zen Buddhism, some kind of aha experience that is removed from kind of Western logic and rationality. Tibetan Buddhism with the Dalai Lama. Very influential person, 1989, was given a Nobel Prize. I read a recent book by the Dalai Lama entitled The Universe in a Single Atom, in which he said in there, he's very given to science, loves technology, has traveled all around the world, has gone to some of the great laboratories in the world, looked through some of the great telescopes. He's very interested in astronomy and astrophysics. And he says in this book that right now, it appears that cosmology best supports theism, that the universe had a singular beginning at the Big Bang. He says, however, he's still holding out that possibly cosmology will reverse itself and will confirm a Buddhist worldview where there's no beginning and no end to the universe. That was very popular in systems known as the steady state theory or the oscillating universe, where there's an expansion and contraction that goes on for eternity. Those ideas have largely been rejected today. Stephen Hawking said, virtually everyone now believes that the universe had a beginning at the Big Bang. And Hawking is known as the Einstein of our time. The writings for Buddhism are known as the Pali Canon, the Tripitaka. Not all of the Buddhist traditions follow the same particular scriptural orientation, but it is a learned religion. Classification, universal faith. There may be anywhere from 300 to 500 million Buddhists in the world. It is, in many respects, kind of an untraditional religion. You can be a Buddhist and be an atheist. You can be a Buddhist and be a polytheist. Many orientations that are available. Let's talk a little bit in my time that I have left. Let's compare a little bit between these two forms of Buddhism. Theravada Buddhism, of course, on the left is the primitive form of Buddhism. This is the Buddhism that Siddhartha would have practiced. Mahayana is the more liberal, the more evolved Buddhism. Many, many millions of people embrace Mahayana than Theravada. Theravada, the little raft. Only a few people can get on that raft, float down the river. Mahayana, the big raft, much more embracing, much more inclusive. Theravada Buddhism is the way of the elders. This is the primitive form of Buddhism. This is the Buddhism that Siddhartha would have advocated, as opposed to Mahayana, the way of the people, embracing more people. In Mahayana Buddhism, the monks can get married. Theravada Buddhism follows the explicit teachings of the Buddha, as opposed to Mahayana, where they follow the life and the example. They also follow the Pali Canon. In Theravada Buddhism, the more original form, the focus is upon the individual person himself. In Mahayana, it's much more expansive, much more tolerant, much more exclusive. Theravada Buddhism, there's no God. There are no gods. There's very little metaphysics. Mahayana believes that the gods can assist you, that the Buddha can help you when you go through difficulties and challenges. The attributes are different. Theravada Buddhism emphasizes wisdom. Mahayana, compassion. Siddhartha has become the Buddha. The Buddha has compassion upon the weak and the suffering. Theravada Buddhism is monastic Buddhism versus Mahayana and their belief in lay people. You know, you've got to open the doors and let people in. You can't just restrict nirvana and reincarnation to a higher state to the very narrow community. They have different ideals, different concentrations. Concentration on nirvana or a renouncing, an element where the Buddha is one of compassion. For Theravada Buddhism, the Buddha is a saint. He's a teacher. In Mahayana Buddhism, he is a savior. He rescues people. Theravada Buddhism, as I mentioned, de-emphasizes, minimizes metaphysical beliefs. Metaphysics is your belief and your ideas of what is above the natural, above the physical. Mahayana Buddhism has very elaborate metaphysics. Lots of gods, lots of worlds, lots of realities. realities, hells, purgatories, heavens, reincarnations. Theravada Buddhism minimizes ritual where it's greatly enhanced in Mahayana. The traditional form of Buddhism emphasizes meditation, whereas in Mahayana Buddhism there is petitional prayer. People would pray very similar to Siddhartha, to the Buddha, as Christians or Jews may pray to the Lord Almighty. Two very common images, the wheel and Buddha in the lotus position, symbols of Buddhism. Well, let me finish my discussion here by comparing Christ and Buddha. After all, our series is Jesus and the other religious faces in the crowd. What makes Jesus Christ different from the Buddha? I think there are many fundamental differences. First of all, Jesus is a historical, factual figure. He's born under the reign of Caesar Augustus. He dies under Pontius Pilate. There are 10 or 12 Jewish, Roman, Greek, non-biblical sources that speak of the existence of Jesus of Nazareth. Buddha, on the other hand, is a legendary figure. His life is largely speculative. Who is Jesus? Historic Christianity says that he is God incarnate. He is the second person of the Trinity, taken human flesh. The Trinity makes the incarnation possible. God in human flesh, the incarnation makes then the atonement and the resurrection possible. Jesus is both God and man and therefore can reconcile God and man. Buddha is an enlightened one. He's an awakened one. Some people suggest he's more than human but less than divine, but that would depend on the form of Buddhism that you embrace. Jesus' role is not our moral example, as important as that may be. He is first our Lord and Savior. He's Yahweh in human flesh. He comes to lay down his life as an appropriation for sin, to snuff out sin, a propitiation. The role of Buddha is one of teacher, maybe guide. Later, he might be seen as a savior, but that is a very evolved Buddhism, very much removed from the primitive element. What's the mission of Jesus? It's to save sinners. J.I. Packer was asked in a sentence to sum up the New Testament, and he says, God loves sinners. God saves sinners. That's the message of historic Christianity. The mission of the Buddha is to lead people to nirvana, to help them to move away from attachment, to move away from tanha, to move away from ignorant craving. Jesus is resurrected. He died and rose again from the dead. He is a historical person. There are good historical reasons for believing that his disciples saw him alive after he was dead. He is a person of history, and he rose from the dead. Siddhartha died. Now, Buddhists may believe indeed that he has gone on to a state of nirvana, but he stayed dead. How about Christianity and Buddhism? Very different views about the fundamental problem of life. For Christians, it's rebellion. For Christians, it is misusing your freedom to rebel against God. It is to miss the mark. For Buddhists, it's karma. It is actions in your previous life determining your destiny now. What's the need? A Christian has, according to Pascal, a God-shaped hole. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll won't do it. You can try it, but plenty of the people who've advocated that lifestyle tell you very clearly that that won't do it. St. Augustine, who was a hedonist, certainly of his time, said that we're made for God. And we're only going to be at peace when we rest in Him, when we know Him, when we trust in Him. Buddhism says that we have to become empty. We have to blow out the passion. We have to remove that ignorant craving. The solution for Christians is faith and repentance. Repentance towards sin, faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. The solution in Buddhism is to resign yourself, to eliminate the self, to blow out the passion, to experience nirvana. Very different ultimate views. Personal redemption for Christians. The ultimate in Buddhism is some kind of mystical consciousness. And I think a very powerful element, a very strong appeal to Christianity both in the ancient world and today, is that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have assurance of His love. You have assurance of His care for you. You have assurance of His forgiveness and His love. Buddhism, there is no assurance. Life is a crapshoot here in the now, and it is metaphysically changing in the other spheres of life. Christians, of course, believe in a form of monotheism. We call it Trinitarian monotheism. The one God exists or subsists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The deity in the evolved form of Buddhism, the primitive Buddhism, is atheism. The expansive, more liberal variety of Buddhism is polytheism. Very different ideas. A little bit about worldview orientation. Christian theism versus Buddhist monism. All reality is one. Very different views about the cosmos. The biblical view, the historic Christian view, the Old Testament view is creation ex nihilo. God creates the universe out of an act of His free will. He doesn't create from pre-existent matter, relying only upon His infinite power and His incalculable wisdom. He speaks the universe into existence. By the way, corresponding kind of nicely to what most physicists now believe regarding the Big Bang, that matter, energy, time, and space emerged into existence, as opposed to the Buddhist worldview that says the universe is beginningless and endless. That would seem to correspond more to the steady state, the oscillating views that have in many ways been set aside. Humanity, the imago Dei, versus a soulless state in Buddhism. Knowledge is available through general and special revelation in Christianity. Real knowledge comes through mysticism in Buddhism. And then finally, historic Christianity, its view of history is linear. It begins with creation. It reaches its apex in redemption. It will come to a close in the apocalypse. There will be judgment and then the new creation, the new Jerusalem. In Buddhism, history is always cyclical, always repeating itself. Very different views of Jesus of Nazareth and the Buddha. Very different worldview orientations. Very different religious ideas between Buddhism and Christianity. Further help, you can get help in my book, A World of Difference, also Without a Doubt, and in Winfried Corjan's very fine book, Neighboring Faiths. Well, let me bring that to a close, and as you know, we like to give you an opportunity to ask a few questions, but you have to come to the microphone so that people who listen to the lecture later will get to hear your wise, thoughtful reflections. Does anybody have a question or a comment that they would like to make? Come right up to the microphone.
What would you say to a person that is a Christian but would like to also dabble in Buddhism? That is, practice some of the principles as a real interest. Isn't there a contradiction there? I mean, I think there is, but how would I speak to that?
Speak more into the mic. I'm having a hard time hearing you.
I have a nephew that's dabbling in Buddhism right now, and I want to speak to him in the future about that. And I had a female friend that was into Buddhism also but claimed to be a Christian. And my nephew's a Catholic. How would I speak to that? I mean, they're Christians, but yet they think they can dabble in Buddhism at the same time.
Right, right. Well, these little charts I've put up here can be maybe very helpful as you Maybe talk with the people that you know. I mean, Jesus and Buddha have very different figures. They have different status, different role, different message. All of these are fundamentally different. As we think about the orientation, I mean, what's the big problem in life? How do we solve it? How do we look at reality, the world views? I think there are many people in our time who kind of look at the religions of the world, the religious philosophies of the world, and they say, well, you know, we all kind of have a similar ethics, or we're all kind of striving in our own way. But you know, when we really think about these things, Buddhism is a very different philosophy of life. Buddhism fundamentally looks at the universe, it looks at the self. It has a completely different orientation about reality than does historic Christianity. Now there are good things in Buddhism. Much discipline. Christians could certainly learn to be more reflective. What do the wisdom literature of the Old Testament tell us? To meditate on the law of the Lord. Meditation does not belong to the Eastern religions. But they are very different in the way they look at those kinds of things. Some good things in Buddhism, some of their ideas about morality we would agree with. But we have a God who has come in human flesh. We have a God who has saved us from our sins. We have a personal, dynamic relationship that will only get better and more intimate when we leave this world. None of those elements are there in Buddhism. Maybe part of the challenge is getting people to see the contrasting elements. When I teach world religions, I will often ask students the first day of class, how many of you think all the religions are true? And at a public college, most of the hands will go up. I saw a hand back there even tonight. But when we work through and talk a little bit about truth claims and logic and reason and rationality, a lot of those hands go down. And when you've got contradictions, when you have fundamental, irreconcilable ideas, they can't both be true. And so maybe part of the problem is getting to see the contrast of the ideas and how very different they are. I saw an article, by the way, this week that said maybe the majority of Christians make up their own theology anyway. It said that maybe 60% of the Christians in America don't follow the teachings of their particular denomination. They just go by what they like and what they think. So we have a lot of work to do. A lot of work to do. A good place to start is maybe to say, what do these philosophies or world religions have in common? Where do they differ? What does Buddhism do for you as opposed to Christianity? A winsome spirit, conveying Christianity with gentleness and respect, inviting people to have some kind of dialogue and some kind of discussion, inviting people to consider Jesus. Because once you get to know Him, once you get to learn about Him, you won't want anybody but Him, in my view. Anybody else? Question, comment, come up to the microphone.
Are most Buddhists because of tradition, or is there like a huge, you know, conversion rate, especially here in the United States? I mean, I remember maybe 10 years ago with Richard Gere, it was like cool
right
thing to be Buddhist. And what's the point? Why, I mean, with the whole Nirvana thing, what's the upsell? What's the point?
I think Buddhism is somewhat different than Hinduism in this orientation. I mean, Hinduism is not a proselytizing or missionary religion, yet there are more than a billion people in the world who are Hindu. Now, how does that religion continue to grow when they don't seek to proselytize? There's no kind of missionary orientation. Well, largely because to be a Hindu is to be part of a particular people group. It is to be part of India. It is to be part of that culture and society. Buddhism is rather untraditional in that context. Buddhism is largely non-existent in India now, even though it began there. So it's found much more fertile ground in the Far East, much more fertile ground in Sri Lanka, in Southeast Asia. It is largely an Asian religion rather than a South Asian religion anymore. It is popular in America. It's part of the kind of Eastern influx in the 1960s and 70s, where all kinds of kind of Eastern ideas kind of invaded America. I think it's popular also because of tradition, because of family orientation. It promotes respect and honoring your parents and your forefathers. It is a deep philosophy about relating to nature. It's popular in Hollywood because these are often people who have lots of money and lots of fame and who inevitably say, is this all there is in life? And so sometimes they like that kind of getting away from the attachment elements of life. There are quite a number of entertainers, actors, musicians that engage in some form of Buddhism. I think that it is probably one of the more philosophical, disciplined, nuanced of all the particular religions. It is one that encourages kind of reflective thought in that way. What do they get out of it? Well, I think they don't get a loving Savior. They don't get forgiveness of sins. They have no assurance of salvation. I think Buddhism is, again, very insightful about the diagnosis. The cure, however, will kill you. But that's a powerful thing. I mean, to be able to say there's something about the problem of pain and suffering, that's a powerful insight that Siddhartha had. But it remains, I mean, how many Buddhists are there in the world? 300, 500 million? That's still a lot of Buddhists, not nearly as many Hindus. There are about 2.5 billion Christians, maybe 1.5 billion Muslims. So it's a moderately sized religion. Popular maybe for that kind of negative elements. There's something missing. I mean, Buddhists say something's missing. And I remember being at a dialogue in which myself and a Buddhist philosopher were to give a little talk and to engage. And part of the contrast that came out was the Buddhist said, I've got this desire and I have to blow it out. It has to become emptied. And my response was, well, I look at it a little differently. I look at a hole, but you can put things in the hole, but it won't fill it. It won't satisfy it. It's a God-shaped hole. Only God can fulfill us, and only God can be found in Christ. Question? Comment?
Just two quick questions. First one, I know with Christianity, you know have God and you have truth, and God comes into the world. But with Siddhartha, I'm trying to figure out how he discovered Nirvana, and did he just get lucky and ran into it, or you know what I'm saying? How did he figure out it was the truth? And
yeah, this is a good question. This is where Buddhism, I think, becomes very mystical, very, I think, potentially incoherent. Buddhists will often say that people who have experienced nirvana do not talk about it. And people who talk about it have never experienced. Those who say don't know, and those who know don't say. It is an experience that you can't describe in words. It is a change of consciousness in which nothing in this world could ever convey its truth. Now, you know, at some stage, I am a little puzzled by that. Now, to be fair, I don't think Christians will ever be able to comprehend God. I don't think we'll ever be able to fully fathom and exhaust the truth of the Trinity or the incarnation or the atonement. But that doesn't mean that any of those doctrines violate reason and rationality. It doesn't mean that we don't know something real. Because you don't know everything doesn't mean you don't know anything. But in Buddhism, it's almost like you have this transcended change of conscious reality, and you know it when you see it. You know it when you experience it. And anybody who tries to tell you otherwise, they don't know.
Is it like pantheistic that like the universe told them that or somehow? Or I'm just...
Well, it is. Buddhism does say that all reality is one. And in the nirvanic state, you recognize there's that one reality and there's no longer that kind of dualistic attachment. However, it's different than Hinduism. In Hinduism, you have Brahman, that one reality that's God. In Buddhism, there's nothingness. There's that nothing element.
How do they rationalize people who don't believe in their system if nature, if the universe itself is telling or crying out that, you know, why do people not believe?
I think that they would say that most people will remain in an unenlightened state and will be reincarnated over and over again because they're not willing to put in the disciplined, concentrated effort to prepare themselves. You can't cause yourself to experience nirvana, but you can prepare so that you are eligible to experience. I think they think most people aren't willing to put the effort in. I mean, Buddhism is largely self-help salvation. It is, in many respects, kind of orienting yourself that way. I think that's probably what they might say.
Okay, and one last question. What's the Imago Dei? I've never heard that before.
It's Latin for image of God.
Okay.
Imago is the image. Deo is the Latin word for God. So the Imago Dei is the Christian doctrine from Genesis 1:26 and 27. We're created in the image of God. Buddhists, of course, would not believe that.
Thank you.
Thank you.
When you said that legend about Siddhartha meditated under a tree for 49 days or 42, something.
49 days.
Yeah. Like, do they mean he, that whole time he was meditating, or he would just go there every day?
Well, the legend, the story, Michael, is that he sat under that tree and he didn't move. There are stories of other Hindu and Buddhist leaders. One Buddhist leader meditated in the lotus position so long that his legs fell off. That's a story that came in. It's kind of like when your mom tells you that dad sits on the couch watching Laker games and till he falls over, right? Well, the idea of Buddha is he decided that he would put all of his focus and concentration and meditating and would not move. And he would either die of starvation or he would have the enlightenment. He would experience a nirvana. How much of that story? I think there's probably some truth in all of that. But it's been colored. And part of the problem is later Buddhists have kind of read back into those, kind of colored those experiences. I'm cautious, though, Michael, about critiquing traditional Buddhism because I don't like it when liberals critique historic Christianity. So let the Buddhists tell their own story. It's their story. Even they admit that it's hard to verify these kinds of things. Anybody else?
So, one question. Now, how do Buddhists? How would they explain how? What is the? How is that that nirvana is established? Was it established just by some impersonal force, or was it established by some greater being?
Yeah, that's a very good question. Part of Buddhism is much less metaphysical. Primitive Buddhism, Hinduism is kind of metaphysics squared. I mean, it has so many realms of reality. Developed Buddhism has lots of gods and lots of heavens and purgatories and realms of realities. How do they explain it? I think maybe they would kind of approach it this way. They would say, this is the nature of reality. There are all of these kind of realms of consciousness. And it's kind of like being awake and being asleep, the subconscious. And if you can kind of pierce your way through all of these levels, then there's the ultimate reality. The universe is beginningless. Human consciousness has no beginning and it has no end. It's just the way it is. And so that is kind of... They don't have any kind of beginning and middle and fulfillment. It's a beginningless cycle. Hindus talk about the dance of the gods. This is the game they play. I think Buddhists would say that everybody has their state of consciousness, and he, for some powerful reason, was able to puncture through and can now lead other people and guide other people to this kind of experience. No explanation, no beginning, no end. Beginningless, endless cosmology. Beginningless, endless state of consciousness.
Just one more question. Considering that Buddhism isn't hardly present in India, any idea why that it's no longer doesn't have any residual presence in India?
It's not to say there are no Buddhists in India, but India has one of the largest population of Muslims in the world. In fact, the largest population of Muslim people, none of those are in the Middle East. They're in Malaysia, they're in Bangladesh, they're in Pakistan, India. Lots of Hindus, obviously in India as well. I think the fertile ground has been, again, in the more Asian countries. I think maybe kind of an orientation element has led to that kind of experience. And I think, too, that Hinduism has opposed it at some points. They've pitted Buddhism and Hinduism against each other. But it's found fertile ground among most of the Asian countries in the Far East and Southeast Asia.
Thank you.
Thank you. Okay, anybody else? That egg has the vice there. Somebody said, well, what if the Christian worldview cracks? I say, we'll all make scrambled eggs.
Since there is no concept of an incarnation in Buddhism, that would then suggest that there is not this concept of holy places or holy things.
Well, you know, part of the problem is that with the evolution of Buddhism, Siddhartha has become a deity. There's lots of ritual magic in some forms of Buddhism. I don't think Siddhartha ever had any of those ideas in mind. But Buddhism, in its more evolved elements, has all kinds of rituals, lots of holy relics, even potentially incarnations, but much more in kind of a Hindu kind of orientation. And so it's hard to kind of say this is Buddhism. Again, one scholar wrote, there may be as many schools of Buddhism as there are Protestant schools of Christianity. So it's hard to say what Buddhists believe and what they don't believe, other than what these more traditional schools have taught.
Okay, so when you look at a Buddhist temple, what are you supposed to think goes on inside those temples? Is there an actual communication with some sort of spiritual world? Are they actually doing something that is benefiting them spiritually, taking some action or some ritual?
Oh, yeah. In Mahayana Buddhism, There may be petitions to the various deities. There may be attempts to placate the evil forces. There would be an honoring of maybe your dead relatives. There may be all kinds of things depending upon the form of Buddhism that people practice. In the more traditional, the more primitive forms of Buddhism, the temple would be a place of reflection, meditation. There would be no attempt to communicate with spiritual forces at all. Again, depending upon your kind of orientation. I think Buddhism very much has moved much toward the polytheistic, the spiritistic, the increase in metaphysical ideas. Folk, you can mix Buddhism with popular folk occultic religion. And that happens in parts of the world. Again, hard. It's difficult to kind of pin these ideas down. Every time I read a new form of Buddhism, I'm like, man, now I need to qualify it once more. So I'm much more comfortable kind of talking about the traditional Theravada Mahayana. But a very popular form I didn't mention in America is Nichiren Shoshu Buddhism. Very proselytizing. They say, we're the only Buddhist way. But again, lots of different orientations. What they don't have, however, is, I think, what we have in the biblical tradition of God coming in human flesh, having a personal relationship with God in Christ, all of those kind of grace-oriented elements. Okay, I think we're going to close down here. People are looking glossy-eyed, like they're going maybe to experience nirvana if I don't put you into sleep and drive you to nirvana. Well, let's close, and we'll let you go home for the evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity to think about our faith, to talk about our faith. Lord, thank you for the opportunities to study these different philosophies and religions. Lord, help us to have a winsome spirit. Help us to appreciate that all people are made by you, that you have created the universe, that everybody is made in your image. Help us to present the gospel with clarity, with compassion, as well with a desire to communicate your truth. And we worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Some coffee back there, a book table back there. Next week we'll talk about Krishna and Mahavira. Thank you for coming out tonight. How you doing there, Big John?
Welcome.
Good to see you.
When your hand was in your pocket, that's when it would cut out. The mic to see if you're